Well, thank you. I'd like you to turn with me again in your Bibles to the first epistle of John, and I'd like to read from chapter 1 and verse 5 all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 all the way down to chapter 2 verse 2. He says in verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Again, we believe God will bless the public reading of his word to us this evening. The reason that I read from verse 5 all the way down to chapter 2, verse 2, is that although we have just changed chapters after verse 10, really the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They're very helpful. I'm glad they're there and thankful for them, but they're not inspired. And sometimes they actually break up the thought flow of a passage. And certainly in this section, what John is dealing with, and it's the message which we have heard of him. And that message which we have heard of him did not end in verse 10. It continues down to chapter 2 and verse 2. One of the things that I want you to observe with me as well is that there's a definite change, even though we're still in the same concept of the message we've heard from him. But it's very significant that as you look at verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10, he's talking about people who are making statements. If we say that we have fellowship with him. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. And what that is, it's the language of profession. It's people who are making a profession, but there's something about the profession they're making that is not adding up. There's something that's not quite right about it. And so, for instance, he says in verse 6, and we talked about this morning, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And what he's saying is, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, there's obviously a problem here. The God who is light, and the characteristic of our life, and the idea of walk is, you know, one step after another. It's the idea of consistent behavior. If we're consistently walking in darkness, and yet we're making the claim that we have fellowship with him, well, it's not true. It can't be real, can it? How can you possibly be involved in a relationship with God who is light, and yet at the same time be consistently walking in darkness? He said, you're lying. Your profession is false. It's not true. In fact, you're lying, and you're not doing or practicing the truth. And then again, there's another statement made of people who are making a profession, if we say we have no sin. And the idea here is nature. We don't have that nature or propensity to sin. And he says, well, we're deceiving ourselves. Anybody that knows us, they know that that's not true. They just have to hang around with us a while, and they'll know that our nature has a propensity to sin. So the only people we're really deceiving is ourselves. God knows we have a sin nature, and everybody else that's involved with us knows it, but we're saying we don't. He says the truth is not in us. You're totally deceived. I mean, you're not the real deal, because only it is said of God, in him is no darkness at all. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And so we say, well, I don't have a sin nature. Then, well, you're deceiving yourself. And then verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Why do we make him a liar? Because God has said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if I'm saying I have not sinned, I'm making God out to be a liar, because that everybody sinned. And so again, this language of profession, and there's something not quite right about the profession. And again, we began by stressing this morning that there are many antichrists that have gone out, and there are many false prophets, and behind them are these deceiving spirits, and they're giving a message that appears to be an advancement on Christianity, but it's no advancement at all, it's a departure. Usually when somebody comes and says, I've got an advancement on the message the apostles brought, it's a departure, it's not an advancement. Now, we move from the language of profession to the language of possession. He says, my little children, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, it's true that John is writing as an old man, much older than the recipients of his letter. And he's using this as a term of endearment. The word means born ones, ones that are born, and of course we're thinking in terms of spiritual birth. It's interesting that seven times John is going to use this word, the Greek word technon, my little children. He's going to use it in verse 1 of chapter 2. He's going to use it in verse 12 of chapter 2. I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Chapter 2, verse 28. And now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's used in chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Chapter 3, verse 18. He's going to use it again. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then over in chapter 4 and verse 4. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 21, the seventh reference to my little children, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So when he talks about this term, my little children, he's speaking about those that really are the children of God. They're not professors, but they really are born ones, children in the family. And of course, John's emphasis is very much on the family. The family of God. And so these are ones who are truly in the family. They're not false professors. They are the real deal. And so he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So part of the reason that I'm writing this is I do not want you to be involved in sin. I don't want you to sin. Now, why does he say that, and why does he say that here? Could it be because in verse 9, he just made a statement of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And could it be the idea that some might say, hey, that's really easy, isn't it? I can sin, and as long as I agree with God that is sin, he's going to cleanse me and forgive me, so I just keep on sinning. And just keep on enjoying the benefits of this continual forgiveness. All I got to do is agree with God. In other words, the idea is the abuse of grace. Paul faced the same issue, didn't he? In Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, that we can avail of wonderful truth of the grace of God, that he is gracious, and on the basis of the death of Christ, he is forgiving. And so let's just go out and sin because it magnifies the grace of God. It actually makes him look good. What's his response to that? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does he say? God forbid, may it never be so. Perish the thought, is the idea. And here he says, my little children, don't get carried away with this idea. All we have to do is agree with God and our sins are going to be cleansed and from all unrighteousness. We'll be forgiven. This is great. It's just a simple kind of idea. And you know, tragically, there are those that in their minds abuse the grace of God. And what he's saying is, brethren, don't get it wrong. I'm writing this for the express purpose that you sin not. That you stay away from this, that you're not involved in this. As Christians, it's obvious that we're not sinless. He's already said that. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. He's not advocating sinless perfectionism. But what he's saying is, Christians are not sinless, but they ought to sin less. Because part of God's salvation is not just giving me a nice ticket to heaven, but I might be delivered in my personal life from the bondage of sin and all that goes along with it. And don't be deceived, you see, because, you know, sin, and kind of Hollywood makes it out to be something that's really rather wonderful, but the Scripture says, and says it consistently, the way of the transgressor is hard. And you just have to look at people who have given themselves over to sin, and often it's written all over their faces. You know that hardened look of somebody that has given themselves over to sin, and it just tells, doesn't it, on the face, on the features. And so he's saying, no, I'm right, I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to be involved in this. If you realize what that stuff does, you stay away from that. I'm writing expressly. And by the way, it's not just Paul and it's not just John that are stressing the importance that we should not be consistently involved in sin. It's consistent with the words of the Lord Jesus. Look at John chapter 5. Why don't you see when the Lord Jesus dealt with people in grace, how he spoke to them. In John chapter 5, verse 14, for instance. This is a man for 38 years had been laying by the pool of Bethesda. He was waiting for the stirring of the water, hoping that one day when the waters were stirred, he'd be first in and he'd get healed. And the Lord Jesus came and he told him to rise, take up your bed and walk. And now it says in verse 14, afterward Jesus finds him in the temple and he said to him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. You've experienced a great act of divine mercy this day. You've been able to walk, you've been made whole, but he says, don't sin anymore because there's something worse than this. What could be worse than that? I often think about that, don't you? This idea of being by this pool and every time you hear the stirring of the water, you start moving yourself towards it, and before you can get in, splash, somebody's in there before you. Well, how frustrating must that be? But he says, sin no more, lest something worse come upon you. What would that be? The lake of fire would be worse, wouldn't it? Why would the lake of fire be worse? I'll tell you why, because at least at the pool of Bethesda, there was the possibility of hope that you might be first in. But in the lake of fire, there is no hope. Abandon hope, all that enter here, because there's no hope of reprieve or parole or getting off with any of it, is there? And so the idea is the Lord Jesus is stressing, in dealing with people in grace, sin no more. Chapter 8 of John, verse 11, the woman caught in adultery. Where are your accusers, he says in verse 10. If no man condemn thee, Jesus said. She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. John Wesley said that if he had a dozen men that hated nothing but sin and feared nothing but God, he could take England with the gospel. Isn't that an amazing thing? See, what we're saying is, John's emphasis here is, don't get carried away with grace and begin to abuse it. Don't be thinking, all I have to do is just agree with God and my sins are forgiven, and so I can just keep coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back. He says, I'm writing that you don't sin. I don't want you to be involved in this. But then he says this, and if any man sin. What he's saying is, he don't want us to be involved in sin, but he recognizes there's a frailty with all of us. That's why he says, if any man, because it could be any of us. But the overall intent and purpose of our lives is that we're to be done with that. That old life is behind us, that now we're living for God, living for the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and we want to live to please him. But he says, if any man sin, he says, I want you to know something. There's help. There's help for the Christian that sins. He says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we do sin, and it's expected to be an unusual and exceptional occurrence, not a way of life, not a practice, not walking in darkness as a habit of life, but if we sin, and we're saying our aim should be always holy living, but if we do, he says, I want you to know something, that there is help for the Christian. There's help there, and that help comes from none other than the Lord Jesus. He is the advocate. And so John wants to talk to us in this section about Christ's advocacy for us and also his propitiation for our sins. His advocacy really is on the basis of his propitiation, the grounds of his propitiation for our sins. And we're going to talk about those things and look at those words in a moment. But what we're going to say is this. There's two aspects to the work of Christ revealed in Scripture. There is what we call the finished work of Christ. And we thank God for the finished work of Christ, that on Calvary he cried out, "It is finished," and he dealt with the issue of our guilt before God because of sin, about sin's penalty. But there's also, Scripture reveals, the unfinished work of Christ. That is that he is working on our behalf even now, even today, even this very hour. We magnify the truth of the finished work of Christ. We love even that great hymn that says, "My sin." You just love it. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. "My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." We thank God for the finished work of Christ. But John wants to introduce us, and not just John, because Paul wants to introduce us in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I know there's somebody going to nail me to the wall afterwards about that, but I'm convinced Paul wrote Hebrews. I guess when we get to heaven we'll get it clear, but the evidence is pretty overwhelming to me. And both of these individuals, John and Paul, want us to understand something about the ongoing, unfinished work of Christ. His work for us, first of all, is our great high priest, revealed to us in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and his work for us as our advocate. And they're two different things. We ought not to confuse them. It's sometimes done, but we need to keep them separate. Our high priest and then our advocate. First of all, as our high priest, Christ, our great high priest. He represents us before God's throne. And it's really interesting, again, how Scripture distinguishes very clearly that in his priestly work, he's before God. He's before the throne of God. In his advocacy work, he's an advocate with the Father. And Scripture makes that distinction, and because we believe in jealously keeping to the language of Scripture, we want to keep that distinction. So let's think about him as a priest first of all. Some of the verses in Hebrews, let's look at some of them, that speak of his priestly work for us now. And I believe that these scriptures will be an encouragement. I know that probably nothing that you're hearing tonight is probably new, but you know the interesting thing is that we have biblical mandate for giving you messages where nothing's new. Second Peter, there's nothing new in that either. He's just stirring us up by way of remembrance, and it's good to be reminded of some of these truths concerning the present work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And so in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into or through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And so we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And then chapter 8, again, this emphasis on his high priestly work. It says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." We've got a high priest there on our behalf. Chapter 9, verse 24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, That's the temple or the tabernacle. He says he's not entered the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, that true tabernacle which is in heaven. He says, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Isn't that wonderful that the Lord Jesus now appears in the presence of God for us? And what's he doing? Look at chapter 7 now, verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Do you not find it a bit of an encouragement to know that if nobody else had you on their prayer list today, that there is a high priest before God who ever lives to make intercession for us, for you? Somebody prayed for you today. Somebody cares about you. Somebody is interested in your spiritual progress heavenward. And he's praying for us, ever living to make intercession for us. His priestly work depends on his likeness to us. The fact that he came here as a man and lived here, so Scripture describes him as a sympathetic high priest. The idea is that, sometimes, when we're kind of in the doldrums and it's kind of woe is me and nobody knows what I'm going through and all the rest of it, and the whole thing is, well, somebody does know. Somebody knows how hard it is to live down here. Some of you are struggling in business life and you say, well, people don't realize what I'm going through. Well, the Lord Jesus knew what it was to get his hands dirty. He knew what it was to work for a living. He knew what it was to work in that carpenter shop. He knows what it is to live here in this sinful world and to be surrounded by these influences. He knows what it is. And because he's been here and because he is like us in that he is human, he has a particular sympathy for us in our condition. And he intercedes for us with the greatest of sympathy. Sometimes we tend to, in our self-pity little wallowing parties, say no one cares. We're being deceived. We're deceiving ourselves. Somebody cares. Somebody loves. Somebody cares. We can't say, no one cares for my soul. Somebody does. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's a sympathetic high priest. He's been down here. He knows exactly what is like, what it's like. But then, as an advocate, slightly different connotation now. It's not praying us home. It's not praying for us. Interceding for us in a sense of praying for our particular difficulties we're going through. It's in the issue of sin. It's if any man sin. And it's to do with affecting restoration. Because what sin does, it never affects my position before God, because I am eternally a child of God. I am saved by the work of Christ, and I can't lose that salvation. But when I sin, I lose the enjoyment of my communion with God. You can look at it at a very human level, that in a marriage, sometimes everything is not the way it should be, and usually there's an offense on one part, and just because I'm going to play the man, it's me that's done it wrong this time, okay? And I'm still married to my wife even though there's been an offense. My relationship has not changed. I'm still married, but I'm not enjoying it. Why? Well, because there's an offense that has come between us and the enjoyment of it is being lost. So there has to be something that takes place, right? And what I have to do is say I'm wrong. Hardest thing for a man to say is honey, or never mind honey, God, I'm wrong. It's hard, isn't it? Why? Because of the pride and selfishness in our hearts. And especially in that kind of a relation, I'm getting sidetracked now, forgive me, but you know what we're always doing is, well, she should say sorry first. You ever been in that scenario? And we need to take the initiative. In our relationship with the Lord and with the Father, it's never on His part, is it? It's always our part. And so we go back to verse 9, confessing our sins, but even before we get there, the Lord Jesus is acting as our advocate. Now, I want you to notice, too, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We said about his high priestly work that it's because he's like us. He's been here, he's lived here, and he has sympathy with us. But when it comes to him acting as our advocate, it's because he is unlike us. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's a big difference. So what's this word advocate? What does it mean? It's a word that John has used before in his writings. He's used it of another person of the Godhead. It's the word paraclete. The idea is one that comes alongside to effect help. Where do we find that in his writings? Well, we find it in the upper room ministry in John chapter 14. Let's just look there. And we'll see this word that we have here as advocate in 1 John and chapter 2. But we want to look here in John 14. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, another paraclete, another one that will come alongside to help you. And the word another there is another just like me, another like the Lord Jesus, that will come alongside and help you, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 26, again, the same word is used. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And we get the same thing in chapter 15, verse 26, chapter 16, verse 7. So the Holy Spirit is somebody who comes alongside to help. And then we've got the Lord Jesus coming alongside to help when we sin before the Father. Don't you get something here? That the Godhead is on the side of the child of God. Coming alongside to help. Help us in our need. Help us in our plight. Sympathetic, caring, and involved with us. While we are here on earth, we have one who helps us, the Holy Spirit. And also in heaven, we have one who acts on our behalf as an advocate. Some have said it could be a lawyer, or if you're from the British Isles, a solicitor, somebody who goes and takes our case for us and acts on our behalf. And so what's the object of this advocacy? It's not to bring a children into the family, because it's talking to people who are already in the family, but it's to do with maintaining harmonious relationship with the Father in the family. It's our enjoyment is being impaired because of sin, and the Lord Jesus acts as our advocate. Just as we have an advocate, somebody who acts on our behalf, we also have an adversary, an accuser. And this accuser is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12, verse 10. And what he does is he comes before God and accuses us before God. You know that fella, he's supposed to be a Christian? You know that guy that made this? Look at what he's done. How could you possibly deal with someone like that? How could you ever let him into your heaven? And when the accuser comes, the advocate stands on our behalf. And what he says is this, as he acts as our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, it says he is the propitiation for our sins. What he's saying is that the work of Christ has fully satisfied all God's demands against us for our sin. It's satisfied. The work of Christ has satisfied all the just demands of. And when Christ died for us, everybody in this room, all our sins were yet future, weren't they? When Christ died? Anybody around when he died? You weren't. Well, you were actually. I mean, when he died, you died with him. But that's another matter. That's another passage of Scripture. But you see, in a very real sense, all our sins were yet future. And when Christ died for us, it took into account every sin we would commit from the day we were born to the day that we exit this life. And so he stands on our behalf, and what he's saying is that my death has satisfied all the demands that could ever be brought against us. God is satisfied. He's not excusing our sin, the Lord Jesus, nor is he explaining it away. He's showing that it has been righteously dealt with by his death on the cross. It's good, isn't it? Not excusing it, not arguing it away, not explaining it away, but he's saying it's been taken care of. He righteously dealt with it. Notice it says we have an advocate. He's always there. He doesn't just appear when we sin. He's there for us. Even before we confess, he's there before us, reminding the Father that he has satisfied all the demands of a holy God. So that we might enjoy that sweet communion, and it might be uninterrupted. Notice it says, he himself, he is the propitiation, the Lord Jesus. He is the propitiation. It's him, the work that he's done, that satisfies concerning our sins. But notice it doesn't just say for our sins. Notice what else it says. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It does not imply that all men's sins are automatically forgiven. But what it is saying is that all men can have their sins forgiven because the work of Christ is so amazing that it would satisfy the demands of a holy God for the sins of the whole world. The propitiation is available for all, for the whole world. There's no thought here of a limitation in the value of the atoning work of Christ. None. Why? Because, first of all, the Lord Jesus, as a person, he is an infinite being of infinite worth. And secondly, his sacrifice was of infinite value. Therefore, he has provided salvation that is as infinite as the value of himself. If all the inhabitants of the earth throughout the whole world of time had put in their claim for forgiveness on the ground of the sacrifice of Christ, it would never have exhausted its value. It's not saying that everybody will, but what it's saying is that the potential is there for everybody. J.C. Ryle, what did he say? He said, Christ's death is sufficient for all men, but it's only efficient in those that believe. I think he's on the money there, don't you? It's sufficient for all. So we can say without hesitation, God loves the world. He demonstrated his love for the world in that Christ's sacrifice had the issue of satisfaction of sin for the whole world in view. But it still comes down to this: God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, there still has to be that personal faith, doesn't there? That personal trust in the finished work of Christ, where I come and I avail of the work that has been done on Calvary's cross and make it personal and make it good for me. What a tremendous opportunity it is. Maybe even for someone tonight. You see, it's possible, isn't it, to know that Christ died. And it's possible to know that he died on the cross to deal with the issue of my sin. It's possible to know that and be as lost can be. Isn't it? I grew up with a religion where I don't ever remember not knowing that Jesus died and that he died to do with the issue of sin. But it was never made personal until on the 16th of June, 1981, I understood that I was the sinner that Jesus died to save. And I made it personal. Just because you're at Greenwood Hills does not mean that you've availed of the finished work of Christ. And I want to just give an opportunity tonight, you see, because his death is sufficient to satisfy God's righteous demands against your sin. But what will you do with it? Have you cashed in and said, yes, I want to be saved. Lord, save me. Because his death is sufficient. It really is. Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But there has to be that personal appropriation of the finished work of Christ. And so we are reminded. And isn't it a great reminder? If you don't get anything else tonight, get this. God is for you. The Holy Spirit, He's there as our paraclete, as the comforter, the one that comes along to our aid. And actually, as the Lord Jesus pleads with us before the throne of God as our great high priest, the Spirit of God pleads with us personally down here. Maybe a good place to end would be some scriptures in Romans chapter 8 that remind us that the work of the Spirit for us and the work of the Lord Jesus for us, their care for us. Likewise, verse 26, Romans 8, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He searches the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit makes intercession for us. And then verse 34, who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Isn't that amazing? The Spirit intercedes for us, and now the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God makes intercession for us. And don't you get the idea? They're all for you. The members of the Godhead are for you. And if God be for us, who could be against us? Don't let me hear you say, nobody cares for my soul. You're cared for. You're loved. You are greatly loved. John says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Father, we're thankful for the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. We're thankful that He is our great high priest who intercedes for us. We're thankful that He's our advocate, in that when we sin, well, His work has already satisfied all your demands, Father, against sin. We're thankful that, like David of old, when we come and agree with you concerning our sin, that you indeed restore to us the joy, the enjoyment of our salvation. Father, we pray that as believers we might not be those that abuse the grace of God, but bask in it, and because of what the Lord Jesus have done, on our behalf determine that in His strength we want to live to please Him. We'll give Thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.